Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And in a few moments, we will begin reading with verse 22. Well, returning as we do this morning to the second chapter of Acts, we find that the day of Pentecost, promised by the Savior, has finally arrived. The Holy Spirit has come. He arrived with the sound of rushing wind and tongues of fire, which settled on all who were in the upper room. We have seen that men, women, and apostles were all baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and into the family of God. The visible images of fire settling on each person were indicators or signs that the Holy Spirit had come and that He would from now on treat all believers alike. There would be no prejudice. Next, the group was filled with the Holy Spirit. The sign that the filling had taken place was the amazing ability to speak in languages not previously known. All those in the upper room were given this sign because all were filled with the Holy Spirit. Later in the book, we find that even Gentile believers received the Holy Spirit, which was also confirmed by the sign of languages. The sound of wind and the phenomenon of tongues caused a great crowd together. And in this crowd, we discovered in the Scripture there were men and women from many nations, all hearing the apostles describe the great things of God in their own language. It was a miracle. But some, and there are always some, claim that drunkenness was the cause of what they were hearing. Well, as we continue reading in the book, we find that Peter doesn't take a lot of time arguing with them. He simply denies that they're drunk and goes on to declare that what they are witnessing is the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by the prophet Joel many years earlier. The last line in that prophecy brings Peter to his goal and brings him directly to his mission as given by Christ. The last line of the prophecy reads, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the word "everyone" means just exactly what it says. If a sinner, any sinner, finds himself in a state of conviction, understanding that God's wrath is his just due, and then calls upon the Lord for forgiveness, he will be saved from the wrath to come. Every human will be saved or lost to eternal destruction depending on whether they call on the name of the Lord or not. It's very important we understand this to be true. Every human on earth will be saved or lost depending on whether or not they call on the name of the Lord. But who is the Lord? Well, we understand that it is Christ, but most of the crowd to whom Peter was speaking on that day would not have understood this. They would have heard him say that everyone who calls upon the name of God will be saved. Left at that, the crowd might have been pleased, thinking that all was well with them, for the vast majority of these people came to the city to worship God. They were Jews and proselytes. They came to celebrate the day of Pentecost and to worship in the temple. But this is not what Peter meant, and so he explains himself in the rest of his sermon. Jesus, the despised and crucified Nazarene, is the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah. Peter begins in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now, this had to be a shocking declaration to this crowd. He begins speaking of Jesus the Nazarene. Surely some of them ask, why would this man be addressing us, a crowd of Jews, about a man that they despised and rejected and ultimately killed? Surely some of them would have thought he's not speaking of that Jesus, But it was, ladies and gentlemen, it was that Jesus that Peter spoke about. And they were not strangers to him. They were not ignorant concerning the Christ. The majority of these people had witnessed his ministry. They saw the miracles and that accompanied his teaching. Miracles which were signs from God meant to validate Christ's words and ministry. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 24, we find that Jesus knew exactly what the function of these miracles was. There we find these words, John chapter 10 and verse 24. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you really are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." In other words, they asked for plain speaking, and they got it. I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, and the miracles that accompany my testimony, my declaration, prove that I speak the truth. But the truth didn't change them. It didn't drive the hatred from their hearts, as we see in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 24. Jesus again is speaking, and he says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, 'They hated me without cause.'" Now the evidence from Jesus' life and works proved that he was the Messiah. It was simply undeniable. Why then didn't they see this? Why didn't they understand? Well, they were unbelievers. They were men that loved darkness rather than light. And they committed the greatest sin, and that is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now that his audience knows exactly who he is speaking of, Peter continues with verse 23. He says, "This man, the very Christ I spoke of, Jesus the Nazarene, this man delivered up or handed over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you Jews nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now we know that the Romans crucified Christ. There is no doubt that they're the ones who lifted him up on the cross, tied him to it, nailed him to it. There's no doubt about that. Neither is there any doubt that they were godless people. They were Gentiles. They were without the covenants and promises God made to Israel. They were without hope and without God in this world. They put Christ to death, but it was by order of the Jews that it was done. The people of God delivered the Son of God to godless men and said, "Crucify him." Therefore, Peter proclaims rightly, "You who stand before me are guilty of killing the Messiah, the Son of God." It is true. God determined before the world began that this should be the case, but that does not remove the guilt of those who murdered his Savior, or murdered the Savior. Never, ever, ever can we pit God's sovereignty against human responsibility. John MacArthur has some comments on this subject. He writes, "In this verse, Peter answers an objection that would arise in the minds of his listeners. If Jesus was the Messiah, why was he a victim? Why did he not use his power to avoid the cross? You see, the Jews, as I think most of you are aware, expected Jesus to be a conquering king in an earthly sense. They even tried to crown him on what we call Palm Sunday as he entered Jerusalem. They wanted to make him their king and wanted him to become a military leader. They expected him to overthrow their enemies, to set them free from Roman rule. So, if he was the Messiah, why was he a victim? That contradicted their thinking about the Messiah. Well, Peter's reply to this unspoken objection is that Jesus was no victim. Rather, he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He wasn't taken, he was given. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 17. The Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 17 says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." And let's add to this the testimony of the 19th chapter of John and verse 10, where we read these words. "Pilate therefore said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." In other words, Jesus was not a victim. He was a volunteer. He gave himself to be sacrificed for sinners. And in giving himself as a sacrifice, he was not defeated. Rather, he conquered the great enemies of the people of God, which were not the Romans. Rather, they were sin, death, and the devil. He came to conquer, and in his death he did exactly that. And so we see that his death in no way contradicted his messianic claims. In fact, his death established them as true. Now, that Jesus was delivered to death by God's predetermined plan does not absolve those who put him to death of their guilt. Peter goes on, you see, to indict the Jews because they nailed Jesus to a cross. They put him to death. They were the instigators of Jesus' execution, which the Romans carried out. Another quote from MacArthur helps us with this difficult idea of God determining the action of man and they being guilty for it. John MacArthur writes, "God used evil men to accomplish his purpose, yet never violated their will or removed their responsibility by doing so." Now, years ago, I began to use an illustration I forgot about until just now, and it had to do with my son Scott when he was a little bitty fellow. He was determined to touch something that was going to hurt him. It was a stove, I believe. And I intervened many, many times and said, "Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that." But he was an exceptional child. He was determined that he was right and had the wisdom that it took me 40 years to gain. And finally, one day, I'll take for a moment the place of God. God decided that he would no longer keep the boy from harm in order to teach him, but he didn't have to make him do what was evil, disobeying his father. He simply let him do what was natural. Therefore, I was the God ruling over the situation, but he was the guilty party. I hope you understood what I just said. It was his doing, not mine. Though I could prevent it, I did not choose to, but it did not then become my responsibility. Okay, God used evil men to accomplish his purpose, yet never violated their will. They were filled with hatred. They wanted to murder Christ, and that's exactly what God allowed them to do. They were responsible. Peter thus presents the total sovereignty of God alongside the complete responsibility of man. That apparently paradoxical truth is affirmed throughout Scripture and is illustrated in Luke 22:22, where, speaking of his betrayer, our Lord said this, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betrayed." Do you see it there? The sovereignty of God. God determined that Jesus should die. Jesus was determined to die, but woe to Judas who betrayed him unto that death. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. Men are responsible, ladies and gentlemen, not for God's plans, but for their own sins. The heinous sin of rejecting Jesus Christ was the blackest moment in history. MacArthur continues. Far from casting doubt on his messianic credentials, however, that betrayal was part of God's eternal plan. And though Peter does not develop the thought here, the Old Testament clearly teaches that Messiah had to die. The death of Jesus Christ, no less than his life, confirmed that he was the Messiah. End quote. Now, Peter continues in our text in Acts chapter 2 to set forth evidence in support of his contention that Jesus was the Messiah. And he does so by turning his listeners' attention away from Christ's death to his resurrection and the prophetic word which looked forward to the same. So let's pick up in verse 24, Acts chapter 2. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, and I add, for all who call on his name, referring back to Joel's promise and prophecy, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now we get into some prophecy spoken by King David that has to do with Christ. I'm not going to take a lot of time to work out the details. We'll simply come to some conclusions in a moment. Verse 25, for David, speaking as a prophet, says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Verse 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now these words, spoken by the prophet David, could not refer to David, and Peter goes on to prove that. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, the words he spoke could not have been about himself. Verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, look at verse 31, just amazing statement, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Now, did David understand the resurrection of Christ? I kind of doubt it. Did he fully see very clearly the Messiah in all of the detail that we enjoy? I do not believe it. He was speaking by a miracle of the Holy Spirit working in him as a prophet, speaking about things he knew very, very little, if anything, about. Amen. And yet he spoke these wonderful words. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, the very Messiah that you Jews who stand before me today put to death. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now we remember that in excess of 500 people saw the risen Savior, and I'm convinced that many of the people that stood before Peter today had met people who said they saw the risen Savior, and perhaps had witnessed that resurrection themselves. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he speaks of Christ's ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That is the sound of rushing wind, people speaking in other languages. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord, that is God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, Jesus the Nazarene, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, he says, in light of all the evidence I have set before you, and here's his conclusion, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus the Nazarene, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucify. Now, you need to think about this a minute. You need to forget you're from Claypool in Arkansas and think about yourself being a Jew. Raised as a Jew, born as a Jew, circumcised as a Jew, having worshipped as a Jew, having crucified Jesus the Nazarene as a Jew. And here is a man saying to you, you have killed the promised Messiah. Oh my goodness. Think about it. One man wrote, it's difficult for 20th century readers to appreciate how profoundly disturbing this claim was to the Jews. The Messiah was, after all, the central figure in Jewish thought. They dreamed of the Messiah. They prayed for the Messiah. They looked forward to the Messiah. Of the Messiah, God had revealed in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, another name for the Messiah, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, meaning not only Jews, but the Gentiles. Of him the psalmist warned, and perhaps this came to their memory more than anything, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Psalm 2:12. Folks, he was the great descendant of David, of whom God said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in light of that, for Peter to boldly proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah had to both shock and outrage his listeners. It's like me thinking that I am defending my home against a burglar when it's my wife coming in late and I have killed her. And someone says to you, to me, it wasn't a burglar, John, it was Shirley. How distraught and insanely out of control I would be. Don't tell me that I've killed her. It was an evil person I shot at, but what have I done? Well, the Jews thought Jesus was evil, a blasphemer, and yet what they had really done was crucify the Son of God. After all, surely they would be upset less than 2 months earlier they had executed Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah. Now his ragtag followers were making that same claim on his behalf. Friends, to the Jewish mind, there could be no greater expression of blasphemy than to claim that a man was the Messiah. However, and this is kind of like the words of Scripture, but God intervened. However, by the work of the Holy Spirit in this Jewish crowd, in their minds and their hearts, the majority of them, a great number of them, not only stood what Peter was claiming, they believed him, and they were overcome with the magnitude of their sin. How alarming and powerful and awful the words of Peter must have been when he said, therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain, not with any shadow of any doubt, but for certain that God has both made him the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were overcome by this knowledge, by the truth about what they had done. The word pierced speaks of being pricked violently or being severely convicted. It tells us that they experienced a great sense of guilt, fear, and shame, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? If you followed me up to this point, you know why they said that and you know how they said that. It wasn't, well, what do you expect us to do? It was a statement of deep grief. It was a statement that revealed their understanding that they had murdered not just an innocent man, but they had crucified the promised Messiah. What do we do? You can't undo a murder. What do we do? Oh, this is beautiful stuff. And right away, Peter, he doesn't tell them to do penance. He doesn't send them on a journey. He doesn't put them on probation. He doesn't give them a whole list of things they've got to do to make this right. He speaks to them of the grace of Almighty God, and he says, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit like everyone else has. Murderers! See, the apostles were sent to preach grace, weren't they? And Jesus told them intentionally, don't you leave Jerusalem. Don't you think that the apostles, the disciples of Christ would have liked to have just left Jerusalem and called down lightning and hell and fire and brimstone upon that city that had just crucified their master? But Jesus says, no, no, you stay here in the very city that took my life, and you wait for the Spirit, and then you preach the gospel to them. And that's what's happening. It is amazing to me to hear this. Brethren, what shall we do? We have murdered the Messiah. And Peter, in essence, says, you'll do what every other sinner on earth must do to be saved. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the very Nazarene you put to death, because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise, the promise made in Joel's prophecy is for you and your children and for all who are far off. It is for, let me embellish this a bit, it is for you and your children. It is for thieves and murderers and prostitutes and embezzlers, and you can go on and on, naming all the people that we see as sinners on this earth. This forgiveness is for lesbians and homosexuals and every kind of sinner on this planet. It is grace, abundant grace that has nothing to do with who you've been or what you're doing, but everything to do with who Christ is and what He did. It is abundant grace. It is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That's a reference to the Gentiles. As many as the Lord your God shall call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received or acknowledged and welcomed His word, they were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here is that wonderful question. What must I do to be saved? That's the question every minister of the gospel longs to be asked. You have no idea how many times, hundreds of times, I have preached the gospel with all my heart and long to hear at the end of that service someone come and say to me, what must I do? God has shown me I am lost and damned for eternity. And by His grace, a few have. But I look for it every time. I tell you, a wrong answer to this question is the path to eternal tragedy. And there are many wrong answers. The legalist will come up with a wrong answer and be lost, for he will argue that salvation comes through personal effort and righteousness. But Paul emphatically rejects any idea of salvation through keeping the law. In Romans 3:20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Ladies and gentlemen, one cannot be saved from God's wrath by keeping a set of rules. The moralist is a close cousin to the legalist. He believes that as long as his good deeds outweigh his bad ones, he'll be all right. How many of you heard say that? Oh, if you just do the best you can, things will be okay. But I tell you, this man will fare no better than the legalist, for Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 will always tell the same gospel story. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. One is saved, ladies and gentlemen, by calling on the name of the Lord in faith, believing that He is the one, the only one, who can save His people from their sins. Praise the Lord. Some of Peter's Jewish listeners might have argued for a salvation based on racial heritage. I have lived to hear someone say, as I ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, oh yes, my mom and dad were members of the so-and-so church for years, and I was raised right there in the church. And sometimes I have the opportunity to say, no, that's not what I ask you. I ask you, are you a Christian? It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter if they were saved or not. The question is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, to such people, John the Baptist gave the following warning. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Now you know that the Jews held out confidence that this would put them in good standing with God. And even today there is great effort put forth to trace a Jewish heritage back to Abraham. If you can do that, you're in a class by yourself. That means a lot to them. And yet it means nothing. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, that is the fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And we can't forget the words of Romans 9:6, which just cuts to the chase. It says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, the only children of Abraham are people who believe in his God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not flesh and blood, but faith. Then there's the man or woman who says there is nothing we must do to be saved because all men will at last be recipients of God's mercy. I speak of the universalist who rests his false hopes on misinterpretation of passages such as Romans 5:18, which says this, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now the universalist will look at this passage and say that in Christ all men are already saved and there is nothing for us to do. But this is not true. The all men who will be justified are all those and only those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Peter has instructed them to do. The universalist ignores our Lord's solemn warning, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Then there's the person who trusts in religious ritual. I would wager that there are far more millions of these than there are any of these others. People who trust in religious ritual, things such as baptism, the Lord's Supper. But these things, folks, are never said to save. They only illustrate and point to salvation. The heart of saving faith in is Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth whom Peter describes for us today. Call on his name and you will be saved. But what is this calling on Jesus' name? Let's see what that entails. Look with me at Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. Romans chapter 10, if you would please, beginning with verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if, now here's the answer to the question, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Listen, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Messiah, God the Son, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And I tell you, friends, there is no ritual here, there is no baptism, there is no church membership, there is no Lord's Supper, only information, the gospel, and faith in the same. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we believe, and with the mouth he confesses, that is, calls on the Lord, declaring his belief that he, Jesus, is the only Savior, and that he trusts him alone for forgiveness and acceptance with God. The result of this is salvation. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, Peter's version of this last phrase is, once again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter and the text we just read have said the same thing. The legalist, the moralist, the universalist, the ritualist will all be subject to an eternal outpouring of divine wrath. But I tell you, the man or woman who simply believes Peter's message, the good news that Jesus died for sinners and will save all who call upon him, this man will be saved. Now, it's worth our while to be clear once again who Peter is speaking to. These were the people who murdered Jesus. To these, the good news is preached. I asked myself as I was writing this lesson, would I have been eager to preach the good news to these Jews who murdered Jesus? And I don't think I would have. But here we see that murderers are offered mercy. Murderers are offered forgiveness. Murderers are offered salvation. Even these can be saved from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus. How much more, then, might you and your children be saved if they call upon His name? I trust we have no murderers here this morning, but I tell you, if we do, this gospel is for you. Verse 38. They have asked the question, what must we do? Peter answered and said to them, repent. Now, true repentance always includes true faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and baptism is to follow salvation. Therefore, Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, and the word, in order to understand what the text means, should be rendered because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the text says this, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Then you are to give yourself to baptism. It is not teaching baptismal regeneration. And of course it says you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because that is what happens to every believer in Jesus Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit. Now Peter called on these Jews to repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, the very man they had put to death. And with this request, folks, we have a good picture of what it means to come to Christ or believe in Christ or call upon the name of Christ. It involves repentance, something we don't hear much of. Repentance is a change of mind and behavior. A repentant person, let's see if this illustration is adequate. I think it is. A repentant person is one who was going south but has changed direction and now travels north. A repentant person is one who at one time was convinced that his goal and destination lay south of his present location. Now, however, based on new evidence and information, he is certain he was wrong. But it's not enough to be convinced of being wrong. If he is to reach his new goal, he must move in a new direction. He must turn completely around. He must abandon the old paths and begin to walk in new ones. This, ladies and gentlemen, is repentance. Recognizing by the grace of God that you are going in the wrong direction, away from Christ, that you are involved in sins against God, and turning your back on that life, that pathway, that behavior, to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is true repentance. Peter is calling on these men to change their minds about Christ. They must abandon their former hatred and unbelief. They must acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, trust Him to forgive and save them from the wrath to come. They must make a public declaration of that repentance and faith by submitting to Christ's baptism. Now, I think some of you know, at least some of you know, what this meant for them. If a Jew publicly identified himself with Christ by baptism, they were often ostracized from family, from society. Many of them had to live in caves. They lost their jobs. It wasn't asking them to do some light thing. They were being asked to identify themselves with the very man they murdered and with a man the rest of the nation despised. They rejected him, and they themselves would be rejected. They must make a public declaration of that repentance and faith by submitting to Christ's baptism. Baptism has always been what it is here, ladies and gentlemen. It is a public declaration of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. It is commanded, and all believers are to obey. Baptism, let me hasten to say, does not save. Rather, it identifies one who has changed his mind about sin and Christ and has turned to trust Him with his never-dying soul. The promise of salvation made by Joel and Peter was a wonderful promise, and it was not limited to any ethnic group. Look at verse 39. The promise is for you if you repent and believe. It is for your children if they repent and believe. Sadly, there is a segment of Christianity, and I'm sorry to say it is on the Reformed side of Christianity, who believe that this promise has to do with their children in a covenant sense. They believe that if a Christian is saved, that all his children are promised salvation and will absolutely be saved. They call them covenant children. And I wish it were true. I wish I could teach it. It fills my heart with momentary joy, but the Bible does not teach that. Each and every human being must stand before God on his own, and they will be accepted or rejected depending on whether that person has accepted or rejected Jesus. For all who are far off, that's the Gentiles who repent and believe in Jesus, as many of these people as the Lord our God shall call to himself, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And at the close of this lesson, I join with Peter in exhorting you to be saved from this perverse generation. And I quote to you words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. And I tell you that all these things are from God. Everything I have said to you today, to the best of my knowledge, by the work of the Spirit in my heart, is true and sound. I have set before you the gospel, the good news that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And I have made clear to you that you will live forever in one place or another, either in heaven or in hell. And it is based upon whether you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And I have not shunned from telling you these things. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 5:18. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, that is, Jews and Gentiles, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is the word of reconciliation. Why do I join with Peter in exhorting you to come to Christ? Because I have had committed to me the word and the work of reconciliation. I am called by God to beg every soul that will give me audience to come to Christ now, today, to confess your sins, to trust Him for the salvation of your soul. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This makes me a little nervous, and there's some mystery here. But I tell you, as you hear this voice that is so familiar to you, you should turn it off and hear the voice of God saying to you through me, come to Christ. Do I have warrant to say that? Let me read it again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God today. Verse 21, you must know that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And I tell you, dear people, if you will but call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. This was the instruction of the apostle, and many thousands in Peter's day did exactly that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, back to our text, says this, so then those who had received his word. You know, there's always the question, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It sounds so simple, but it's so hard to understand. And I think today we get some insight. So then, those who had received his word, ladies and gentlemen, You have heard a lot today. And there are some of you out here who are saying amen, 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 amen. You receive the word. And there are others in this house who say, yeah, yeah, right. You've got to be kidding me. You're not receiving the word. You don't believe. You don't believe it's true. That's what Peter is talking about. He says, then those who received his word, those who heard my message and said, that is the truth, I believe it. What do we do? That's faith. That's believing the gospel. That's coming to Christ. They believed that what he said about Jesus was true. These repented of their former views, ways, and sin. I tell you that if everybody in this house truly believed that if you did not repent this moment and you died the next, you'd go to hell. If you really believed it, you would jump from your seats and say, preacher, what must I do? Because true faith causes a response, doesn't it? If I believe my house is on fire and I really believe it, I'm going outside. I'm going to do something, get a garden hose, call 911, tell Shirley to take care of it. If I really believe there's a problem, I will act. And the only reason, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know Christ, the only reason you won't come to Him now is because you do not receive the message I brought to you today. This is beautiful stuff. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a day. To be saved, ladies and gentlemen, you must call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe the truth about Him. You must act upon that truth by repenting, turning from your sins to Jesus for salvation. Then you must bear witness to your faith by giving yourself to baptism. And what then? You are to be added to the church. You ever thought about this? There were added that day 3,000 souls. Added to what? To the church. These 3,000, or at least those who were local residents, some of them surely were saved and went back to their own country. These 3,000, listen to it, were counted. They were identified, they were baptized, and became members of the local congregation, the church at Jerusalem. Further, they were devoted to that church, the people, and its leaders. Look at the 42nd verse. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That is a window inside the confines of the newly formed church of Jesus Christ. Marvelous, isn't it? What must one do to be saved? We'll probably come back to this text. There's just so much here, I couldn't get to it all. But if I never say anything else, if I have given you the answer to this question, then I've done enough for a lifetime. You must repent and trust in Jesus for the salvation of your soul.